is the word of the Lord, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." For the reading of God's word, and we pray that our Lord would bless it to our hearts. Amen. When I was in college, I took a couple Bible classes. And I went to a secular school. And I actually got a lot out of these classes, much more than I thought when I signed up for them. I went just to see what people in the academic world were saying about the Bible. But this class was taught by someone who went to a church where I went. It was a PCA church. Unbelievable that at Johns Hopkins University, there was a person teaching Bible who went to a PCA church. And unlike other professors, perhaps, in the academic world who are not believing, he is a believer. So he had to give both sides of the story. But he actually gave the traditional and historic Christianity side of the story, too. And he told people to make your decision. It was a very informative and instructive class. And I remember one time when we were going over the book of Jonah. And he made it very, very clear to us. And he said it several times. The point of Jonah is not about the fish. It's not about the fish. The book is not about it. It's there, and you have to deal with it. But that's not what the book's about. There's a much greater purpose to it. The fish plays a part in that purpose, but it's much greater than simply the fish. Because you know, when people learn the story of Jonah in Sunday school or in other places, all they hear or they care about is the fish getting swallowed up by them. This is generally something that happens often when we talk about Jonah. Of course, it's kind of natural because it stands out to us. It's not something that happens every day. But that is not the point of the story of Jonah. When people look at this passage this morning, they often see certain things are in it. Whether they're there or not is not the point. They see them, they pick out one verse, and they say, "This is the point of this story." For instance, many people look at this and they look at verse 17 and they say, this story is about someone who believed in salvation by works, and Jesus says, no. I would argue that that is not the point of this story. Rather, the point of this story is leading us in another direction, a direction that we need to hear. And the direction is the danger of riches, the danger of wealth. So this morning, I'm going to talk about what Jesus here teaches about the dangers of riches and wealth. And in doing so, I'm going to break down the sermon into 4 points. First, we're going to talk about how the passage has been misunderstood, and not just in the way I mentioned, but in other ways too. Secondly, we're going to talk about the rich young ruler. Here he's not called a ruler. We learned that from parallel passages. I'm going to call him the rich young ruler. And what could we learn from his story? That would be more exegetical. That would be more looking at the text itself. And then finally, we'll look at the danger of riches, one application. And the second application will be the reward of sacrifice. The danger of riches and the reward of sacrifice. Beginning with how this passage is often misunderstood. People look here and they say, verse 16, where the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And right off the bat, people will say, look, he believes in salvation by works. He is trying to earn his salvation. But before we condemn him of that, let's take a look at the broader picture here and ask ourselves what this might have meant in the context where this person first spoke it. In the Jewish context, the Old Testament often will say things about the life of the age to come. And by the way, the word eternal life there is not a bad translation, but a better translation might be life in the age to come, which of course is eternal. So it's the right translation. The word eternal can also mean age. There's a debate about what it means. So the rich young ruler is asking, how may he inherit or how may he have life in the age to come? And the age to come was something that the prophets in the Old Testament always talked about. We read about it earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, about that great time when God would come and make all things right and bring peace on earth. And it's all over the Old Testament, this age to come. And the question on the mind of many Jewish faithful ones, and maybe some unfaithful ones at the time, was, who shall inherit the age to come? Who's going to be there? Who's going to inherit the kingdom of God when God finally comes and he makes things right? So salvation went from more of a corporate understanding to also a corporate and an individual. Both of these were playing on one another. Another way of putting the question was, who is the true Israel? The Bible talks about Israel inheriting the age to come, about how when Israel is reconstituted, when the covenant is renewed by God, all of Israel will be saved. But even in the Old Testament, but certainly by the time of the New Testament, people are asking the question, who is the true Israel? Who is the one who will inherit life in the age to come? And all kinds of rabbis had different answers to this question. Some said, like the ones, they weren't quite rabbis. They were more teachers on their own. More of the sects said, let us make the law a little harder, so we can distinguish ourselves as the true Israel. And the point where they went for that would be what we call the ceremonial law, like the rituals. They made them more and more and more stringent. And you saw, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're one such group of people who made the law more and more difficult by interpreting the law in such a way for there to be absolutely zero wiggle room at all. Other people had different answers to that question. And so I think it's helpful here to have that background. I do not think the rich young ruler is saying, how can I earn heaven in some salvation by works scheme? I think rather what he's asking is, how can I be shown as one who will be the inheritor of life in the age to come? What can I do to prove that I will be one of these and part of the true Israel? I think we have a problem in general of reading him quite uncharitably and saying these things, oh no, he's just a believer in salvation by works. But if we read the New Testament, we could come across passages which we can interpret the New Testament writers as believing in salvation by works. Check out John 5, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What does that sound like? Well, without a context, that could sound like salvation by works. We know it's not true. We know there's a context there, and faith's part of it, and of course faith is what produces works and all that kind of stuff. It's there. But without a context, you can interpret it that way. Paul's statement in Romans 2:13 is another example. For it's not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. What does that sound like? Again, in the context of Romans, it would be ridiculous to argue that Paul is here advocating salvation by works. But with just that statement there, you can rail it out of context, and I can multiply these examples. My point is here is to stick to what Jesus here says this man's problem is, and it's not salvation by works. Okay? So, that is the first way this passage is misunderstood. A second way, I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but since I think many Christians get this question, I'm going to deal with it very briefly. One of the ways this passage is misunderstood is some people claim that Jesus here is claiming that he is not divine. Okay, to look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, if you just had that, what would that say to you? Jesus here is claiming that he is not God. And I think people will say that and say, look, Jesus never claimed to be divine. That's something that the church imposed upon him. Later, he would be absolutely embarrassed and aghast if he saw that people made him divine later. And there are people who argue such things based upon passages such as this. Needless to say, that was not at all Jesus' purpose right here, to give a sort of metaphysical definition of who he is. Rather, we can translate or we can reinterpret what he says back to the rich young ruler as simply, don't flatter me, because I know that's what you're doing. That's all Jesus means by saying there's only one who is good. He is not denying his own divinity. He's saying, look, don't try to butter me up. Don't flatter me. Just get on with the question. Okay? So that, if someone asks you or someone is in a conflict or you get in a conflict about that passage, make sure you just tell them that, because that is the point here. Okay, so the passage is not primarily about salvation by works, and it's not at all about denying Jesus' divinity, because no such passage exists. So what is the passage about? What is the problem of the rich young ruler? Well, I will argue that the problem of the rich young ruler is quite simply that he loved his riches. Let's look at verses 16 through 22 and see how Jesus interacts with him. I'll read them to you again. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The rich young ruler, he's a ruler, he's probably a ruler of the synagogue, comes up to Jesus with a question. The question is, how shall I inherit life in the age to come? A very normal and a very good question, I would say. And Jesus tells him and gives him the answers. Just keep the commandments. And again, I don't think Jesus here is saying do something impossible so that you'll be, conscience stricken so that you can believe in Christ. I think that's how people have interpreted this. I don't think that's the idea. I think Jesus simply says, Moses commanded you to do something, do it. That's all he's saying. And not in any kind of earn your righteousness type of way. Jesus said, go and do the command. There's all kinds of passages in the Old Testament which say for obedience you will get life, and for disobedience you will get death. And we all know the Old Covenant is not a salvation by works scheme. They had already been saved. They were called to live their life as though they were God's children. So that's what Jesus tells him to do. And so the rich young ruler says, what commands? Moses gave a lot of them. What commands shall I keep? Instead of focusing on the little ceremonial laws or the ritual laws, which many of Jesus' times were doing, Jesus focuses on the Ten Commandments. Here he's actually focusing on the second part, what we call the second table, and also what we call the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the rich young ruler replies back to him, all these I've kept since my youth. How are we to interpret such a statement? There are different ways to. He may have been flabbergasted that Jesus actually picked these commandments. After all, Gentiles could follow these commandments. What's so great about them? That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is simply that he thought he was better than he was, and he was just thought he was such a good person. The third way of looking at it is the one I think is the right one, without excluding necessarily the other two. It was common in Jesus' day, and I think even before, as we know from Job's friends, that wealth was a sign of blessing from God. It was common to think that if you kept the law, if you did things right, God would promise you and give you material blessings. Sounds like something in our day called the prosperity gospel. But it was actually a common idea in Jesus' day. And so the rich young ruler may have thought backwards. He said, I'm rich, God has blessed me, therefore I must have kept the law. And that's a way of understanding this, and I think it gets to the point, and it doesn't necessarily exclude the other ways of getting there. And so the rich young ruler is still feeling pretty good about himself, but then he says something that's telling. What do I still lack? He knows he's lacking something. He knows he needs one more thing, and Jesus gives him the answer in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus here gives him a command to go sell all of his riches, give all of his riches to the poor, and come follow me. And he says, if you want to be perfect. Now, perfect here doesn't mean absolutely sinless. As often in Scripture, perfect means complete or doing everything obediently. It doesn't mean perfect. Remember, we've been going over James, and James says, you know, the perfect man will do this and that. He's not saying that you are perfect in the sense that you never commit sin, but that your life is complete. You are following God. There's not one area that's out of balance. You're in, you're following God's will, if not perfectly in the way we use the term, but completely and wholly. And so Jesus tells him that. Go. If you want to be whole or complete, go do it. He's not giving him an impossible command. He's not telling him to do something that he knows that he can't do. He's rather testing the man. He's testing the man to see what's really in his heart. See, Jesus knew, and he had the insight to see that maybe on an outside level, this man was keeping all the commandments that Jesus listed. But there was one commandment that he was not keeping. And Jesus had the insight to see this. The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus earlier had said, you shall not serve, or you cannot serve, both God and mammon, or money. And Jesus had the insight, and he knew that this man's God was his money. Or at least he was testing him to see if this man's God was his money. Sure, he could love his neighbor as himself, at least to his own content. Sure, he could honor his parents. He can do all of these things. He probably even gave alms. That would be considered loving your neighbor as yourself. Probably gave the requisite amount of money and thought he was okay on that score. But he loved his money and he would not be willing to part with it. And so he proved that while he may have kept the second table of the law, the first commandment was something too hard for him to keep. He could not keep the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus gave him this commandment and he went away sorrowfully. A sad story. And in a parallel passage in Mark, it says that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. You can tell that Jesus had an affection for this man. He saw that he may have been sincere. He was a synagogue ruler, so he knew what he was talking about, but he just couldn't part with his money. A sad story. What can we learn from it? What do we learn from this story? The next part of the sermon, we'll talk about the negative aspect of the application, and then we'll move on to the positive. The negative aspect, Jesus elaborates in verses 23 and 24, the danger of riches. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Tough words. Words that oftentimes I think are difficult to explain or to understand. But I think we can get there. First of all, the analogy. Camel and eye of the needle. Now, there's been all kinds of unnecessary ink spilled on what Jesus might have meant here. People say, oh, this is absurd. Jesus must have meant something else by the eye of the needle. There's a passage somewhere in Jerusalem, a narrow passage that people used to call the eye of a needle, and camels oftentimes fell off there, and all of these crazy things they make up. Jesus was being deliberately exaggerating. He was being deliberately absurd to show a point, to make and prove something that is quite strong in his own mind, and that is that it is very difficult just about impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Palestine in Jesus' day, the biggest animal was a camel. And about the smallest thing you can possibly think about was the eye of a needle. And so to juxtapose these two together made perfect sense to show that it's just absolutely and utterly impossible. Jesus uses the same type of analogy later when he's talking about the Pharisees, when he says, what, you swallow a camel and strain out a gnat. It's not the eye of a needle here, it's a gnat, but it's the same type of idea. Really big thing, really small thing. So what does Jesus mean here? Is he saying that that the rich people are automatically disqualified from the kingdom of God? That's what it sounds like he's saying at first. But I don't think that's his point. His point is not so much that wealth is wrong. I mean, as we see from the scripture, it's quite clear that wealth can be a blessing from God. His point is, if you pursue wealth and you want it for yourself and you get it, beware. It's extremely dangerous. And I think this is something that we here need to hear in this country. We live in a country, after all, where the prosperity gospel has gained a lot of traction. Now, none of us believe in the prosperity gospel, I hope, and I think it's quite clear. The prosperity gospel, if you don't know, is this teaching that if you have enough faith, if you just have enough faith, God will give you as much money as you desire. And if you don't have the money that you want, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that gospel is being propagated in this nation, and many are falling for it, and it is, and I say this word very infrequently, it is heresy. It is a complete perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as this passage shows. And we know that. We know it's bad. But it's still in the air we breathe. The American dream mentality that the goal of life is to have a decent home in suburbia, a nice white picket fence, and to have two cars, and to have good relations with your neighbors, and to send your kids to college. That is the life. I don't think there's anything wrong with that in itself, but when that is your goal, that is your dream, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God if that is what you're desiring and that is what you live for. And sure, it sounds safe and it sounds comfortable, but its path is to destruction. And we need to hear that. Some people have taken Jesus' command here literally, to sell everything and to give to the poor and follow Jesus, and more power to them. But even the people who have done that recognize that this is not a command for everybody. Cyprian, the ancient church father, did this. Another church father who did this was St. Anthony, the monk, who lived to 105 years old, according to many sources. Good for him. And St. Francis of Assisi is another one. All of them who have done this have said this is not something for everybody. This was a command for the rich young ruler, and they felt convicted that it was a command for themselves. However, the command still has application for all of us. If we are like the rich young ruler who put our wealth above everything, and our dreams and ideas of what that wealth might bring us above everything, then we will not enter the kingdom of God. We have the wrong set of dreams. We have the wrong set of goals. This is hard in this society because that is the air we breathe. We think it's just something that is our right as Americans to have these things. Again, I'm not saying that wealth in and of itself is wicked. I am not saying that having a house in suburbia is necessarily wrong. I am saying that the American dream of having these things and that being the goal of your life is another gospel. And so we need to take that into account. It is very difficult also, and I'm going to add this, for a rich person to understand his own need for Christ. When everything is so given to you and everything is so easy, it's easy to think highly of yourself, and it's easy to not think that you need Christ. It's also difficult to unite with and identify with the poor around you. Jesus Christ, when he came, did not come as a rich ruler. He did not come as the emperor of Rome, as he could have. He came as a poor carpenter, and he identified with the poor, especially the poor and needy one of the Psalms. You can think of Psalm 40, Psalm 69. That's who Jesus identified with. And he's not saying here that that's what you have to be, but he's saying that's with whom you must identify. You must know that you're impoverished, and you must know that you can't add anything. You can't do anything, but you must, like a child, come to him. And so riches are very dangerous. They're not wrong. The church needs them. The church needs rich people, that's for sure, that further the kingdom, and that's great. But they are very, very dangerous, and we have to take that seriously. Again, we need to forget about the politics involved. And we need to forget about Marxist theories and things like that who try to take passages like this one and just twist them around. We need to actually understand what's being said here instead of just ignoring or being reactionary toward them. Riches are dangerous, and we need to be aware of that. Thirdly, not only does Jesus here teach the danger of riches, but also the reward of sacrifice, verses 25 through 30. When Jesus heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Jesus answered and said to them, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's not a good translation, "in the life and the age to come," or in the, when God makes everything right, that's what's being taught here. Regeneration sounds like a category in the Ordo Salutis or something like that, and it's a category, like how we use it in our terms. That's just not what it meant here. Anyway, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The disciples seemed to have the same type of idea of riches that the rich young ruler had and what was prevalent in the day. And they think, if this rich person who is so abundantly has been blessed by God and therefore must be virtuous cannot be saved, how can anyone be saved? No one can be saved. And Jesus answers them, twisting it around some to get to the real heart of the issue. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is not comfort for the rich man to keep on living the way they're living. What this is saying that the heart of human beings is so hardened toward God that they will continue on their path to riches or power or sex or whatever you want until God comes and changes that person's heart and makes them one who follows him. That is what Jesus means when he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter says, and we're not quite sure in the spirit in which Peter says this, he could be just calculating here, or he could just simply be asking the question, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" Now, Peter is saying here that they did, the disciples did, what the rich young ruler was called to do but could not. And Jesus, instead of rebuking him or telling him what was wrong with the question, he answers that question and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, when God comes and he makes everything right, when Christ himself comes back to judge this earth, when the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "sits on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think the idea here is ruling, because in the ancient mind, judging and ruling were always put together. Now, people have tried to say other things. I'm not going to go into detail about it. But I think that's the idea here of what's going on. Of course, judging is an aspect of ruling. And Jesus generalizes the commandment and says in verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Again, this is not salvation by works logic. This is who is your king logic. God doesn't call everyone to leave his land, to leave his brothers or sisters, to leave his father or mother, or even his wife or children, But he does call some, and we better be willing to do that. What does it mean, by the way, to leave your wife and your children? Isn't that gross neglect? Isn't that something that God commands you not to do? Let me give you a brief story to illustrate what this might mean. John Bunyan was a, you guys probably know his name, a Puritan who wrote, he's actually a Baptist, who wrote, we'll forgive him of that, but sorry, it's a cheap joke, a cheap shot there, but he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he had to spend many times, he actually wrote it in jail, and he spent much time in jail. And he could have got out of jail. He could have, if he just would have renounced his belief in his beliefs in the Protestant, well, in the Puritan teachings, and would have just signed on with what was ever being propagated there. He would have been released from jail, but he could not. And he wrote how he missed his children, especially his one child who was blind, and how he just longed to be with her, but he just couldn't do it because he would be giving up Christ in doing so. I think that's the type of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Or someone who goes out and is martyred. Yes, he leaves his wife and his children. That's a difficult thing. But he just can't deny Christ. All of us must be willing to do this. Some of us will do it. And some of us will do it in part. I think of myself and my wife and I going to Cyprus. In many ways, it's not even worthy of comparison of this. But when my brother comes and tells me things like, my son will never know his cousins. Of course, he's right. And he's half joking. Only half, though. I feel the weight of that. And I'm not trying to prop myself up of some kind of grace. I feel compelled, completely compelled by God's Spirit here. This is not something that I would have chosen on my own 2 years ago. Bill knows it. He can be my witness. This is something that I feel compelled to do. And this verse comes back to my mind several times as we think about it. Just cannot deny Christ and his will for us. And when it's that clear, if you choose even the things that are most dear to you over Christ, what kind of disciple are you? What kind of subject are you to his rule? You are not one. So you must go and you do it. But the upside of this is that there is great reward for sacrifice. No one who gives up for the kingdom of God, no one who gives up any of these things for the kingdom of God will not fail to lose his or her reward. 100-fold, it even says here. And inherit eternal life, life in the age to come. And so while there are great dangers and riches, there's a great reward in sacrifice. And so the admonition to us this afternoon is to store up the treasures in heaven, not on earth. To not be seduced by the teaching of this age that riches and power are everything. But to serve the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do his bidding, even if it means great sacrifice on your part. Because in that way, you will receive 100-fold. And you will receive a reward and a treasure that will not fade. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the example of Christ who gave up everything, the position and status he had, who being even in the form of God, made himself nothing, became a human being. Not a wealthy or powerful emperor, but a poor carpenter. And submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, Father, you lifted him up and exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And so, Father, we pray that we would follow his example and that we would have Christ and his kingdom as our number one priority and not be seduced by the teachings and the spirit of this age. Bless us and give us strength in this because we know that it is impossible without you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.